So we're talking about continuation from last week, Old Testament food laws, and where do we stand with that? We're going to answer that today with pretty much sticking all the way through the New Testament today. We touched on, you know, Leviticus last week, Deuteronomy, explaining some of the theories that are out there. God directs this, but I'm hoping that we can kind of get into some more of that food law stuff. It's really cool material out there about that, and I wanted to share that with you guys, but that'll be next time. I kind of want to finish this aspect, this thought, to get it clear as day that we're not under the food laws as Christians. So let's get that out of the way, because when we start talking about the Old Testament stuff and the Hebraic thought and the way they look at things, I don't want that to throw you off, because it's pretty deep. It's pretty cool. Anyway, but that's just a little intro there. But looking at the food laws, looking at what that is, as Christians, are we supposed to be under these food laws? That's the question that's posed. Acts 10, verse 13 says, "And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.'" In my Bible, it's in red, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Verse 14, "But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.'" Like a good Jew, right? I mean, I can't blame the guy. And if you think about that, that's like a horrifying thing to say to a Jew who has grown up, and this is all that they know, right? So it's almost like, how dare you? How could you? How could you even say that? Yeah, like a trick question. I mean, I would never do that. I would never do that, right? But of course, it makes sense. "For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" So verse 16, "This happened three times." So if you didn't catch it the first time, here's three times that this happened. "And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate." So let's just kind of look at the vision really quick, just kind of really quick. In fact, we didn't read what he saw. I'm sorry. Oh, we totally skipped it. Verse 11, "And so he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air," right? And that's basically it. So he sees all sorts of animals. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat" is the command that he gets. He says, "No, I will not fall for that." He's told that three times. But the key verse is verse 15. "What God has made clean, do not call common." So that's the key aspect here. And like we said last week, I think there's a double entendre here, right? There's two sides to this. There's the aspect of, sure, the animals are not considered unclean, but let's read the rest of it, and I'll explain the rest of my thought there in a minute. Let's go to verse 34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" And that's the key thing. And finally, he gets the revelation. That's exactly it. There's two aspects, and here's a double entendre, is the food laws are not an issue anymore, on one hand. Clean or unclean is not the issue anymore. But we're also talking about the Gentiles, right? The doors have opened. It's officially open. The Gentiles are part of the family now. And that's what that is there, right? So verse 34 again, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." That's the key part. "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit." On and on it goes, right? So double entendre there. Now, if you are a practicing Jew of that day, you can't change that, okay? You're still going to be under your rule. You're still going to do your rituals. You're still going to be under the law because you are a Jew. But what about if I'm a Gentile? I never had those rules. There was no representation for, you know, Mexican people, African-Americans, Africans, Americans, Armenians, and throw them all in. There were no representations. It was the Jews. That was it. He was just talking to the Israelites. Yeah, I'm not under any of that law. You're not under any of that law. We're not to go back under a law that we were never under. It doesn't make any sense. If you're a Jew, unfortunately, you're stuck under that law because, unless, of course, now you believe in Christ, a little bit different. But if you're going to be a Jew and stay a Jew, well, good luck. You still have to be under your laws, because that's part of being a Jew, is no different than me being a Christian and typically, what does a Christian do? They believe in Jesus. They go to church. Those are the things that we do, right? So good luck, Jew. I mean, that's you're still going to be under that. But as for us as Gentiles, we're good. We're good. We're accepted. So there's your double entendre. It's the food is not an issue anymore, and neither is it an issue to be a Gentile. So let's look at Mark chapter 7. And another point I want to make, and we'll make it here, I think, I guess I'll just say it, is the aspect that we have to realize that though we are not under the law, it doesn't mean the law doesn't exist, right? The law still exists. All these laws still exist. But the difference for us as believers is that we're not under that law. It doesn't mean it's not there anymore. Does that make sense? Because that's a big argument that I'm noticing like the Hebrew roots kind of people have. Because what we're about to read and maybe other verses that we'll look at, that's like the big thing. Well, are you saying that, in fact, let's just read it and you'll see. So Mark 7, verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And that is his argument. Is Jesus saying that the food laws no longer exist? No, he's actually attacking the man-made traditions, right? But also, who is his crowd? Jews. Obviously, you are going to be under those dietary laws, but you and I are not there, okay? So remember, this is the difference. We have to realize people will take this chapter or this part of the verse here, passage, and throw them all together and take it for myself. So we have to realize what he's saying here. He's not talking about the same thing. He's not talking about the dietary laws. He's talking about the whole washing of the hands issue. But he makes a very good point as we keep reading, which is going to connect here for us for the dietary part. So let's see here. Verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." That's the issue. That's what Jesus has a problem with. Verse 9, "And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition.'" That's the problem. Verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" And here we go with verse 14. "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things come out of a person are what defile him.'" And that's the key aspect here. Sure, it starts off talking about washing of the hands, but there is a connection here with the aspect of what you eat. All right, granted, he's talking to Jews, right? Yes, he's talking to the Jews. Are they still under their food laws? Yes, they are. We're not saying they don't exist. Remember, that's what we said a minute ago. They still exist, but understand the heart of what Jesus is saying here. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So it sounds like, right, to make it almost, to sound rhetorical, verse 17, "And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach?'" So there's something else here, right? The aspect is what? Love God and not just the commandments. The commandments are awesome, okay? In fact, no, love the commandments because it's from God, but you can't love the commandments more than God. I think I've heard it said this way. You have to understand the spirit of the law. Why do they have these laws? And that's what we're going to get into next time. That's going to be kind of cool because there's a lot more to it. But As for food defiling you, I mean, in fact, I'm going to read some fun stuff that was deleted from a forum, some studies. So there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the thing that come out of a person are what defile him. So it sounds like he cares more about your thoughts, more about the spiritual aspect than just the material stuff, the food, the flesh. Does that make sense? Be aware of that. Okay, so let's see here. Let me go to verse 18. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? We just read that. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Does it say that in your version? So I kind of like that they put this in parentheses. I know King James doesn't say it. I like that it says that here. Thus he declared all foods clean. So that's kind of interesting there. Food for thought. No pun intended. Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, the whole list, right? Envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So he has defined what defiling is. It isn't what goes in, it's what comes out of you, right? That makes sense? I think it's simple enough. Let me read you guys some of the... I was going to do this earlier. I totally forgot. But the studies that were deleted. But I'll read the highlights here for you guys. It's titled, Effects of Eating Fresh Lean Pork on Cardiometabolic Health Parameters. Okay. Let me get to the punchline here. I don't want to read all of it. But it just tells you all the studies, the ages, all that stuff. So in summary, this pilot study demonstrated that regular inclusion of lean, fresh pork in the diet in place of other meats may improve body composition without adversely affecting risk factors for diabetes and other diseases. Improvements in body composition were achieved without energy restriction or apparent changes in physical activity levels, total meat or protein intakes. So that's interesting. It actually may be a better source in certain situations. Let's look at this one. Pork 101, Nutrition Facts and Health Effects. I've got to skip the entire study. I want to just go to the results. So pork tapeworm. Infection is very rare in developed countries. It is a greater concern in Africa, Asia, and Central and South America. People get infected by eating raw or undercooked pork. Duh, right? So obviously you have to prepare it. This is the argument against the disease thing. Remember we were talking about that last week, disease? So parasitic roundworms. So they're doing all the studies. Although, let me see if I say this right. Trichinellosis, I think is the way you say it, is uncommon in developed countries. And notice the common thread here, developed countries. Eating raw or uncooked rare pork may increase the risk, especially when the meat is from free-ranging wild or backyard pigs. So much for free-range, huh? I'm not hearing very good things about free range. So here's another one, another fun word for you, toxoplasmosis. So it's basically a parasitic protozoan. Another disease, here's another one. In developed countries, such as the US, the most common cause of infection is the consumption of, guess, raw or uncooked pork. So far, all these different studies, and let's keep going here, the summary. Pork is the world's most popular type of meat. It is a rich source of high-quality protein, as well as various vitamins and minerals. Overcooked pork may contain carcinogenic substances, and undercooked or raw pork may harbor parasites. That being said, moderate consumption of properly prepared pork can very well fit into a healthy diet. Oh my goodness, look at that. What do we do with that? So all that to say, the whole diet argument that we were talking about last week, it can't be centered on that. I'm not saying there can't be some elements of it, but we can't say, well, God did that because they have more parasites than other animals. Clearly, that's not the case. And if it's prepared normal, like, and in fact, isn't that funny? The U.S. is the one that doesn't have the issue. It's the third world countries that tend to have more of the issues, which may not prepare it correctly. So, or they have a lot of free range, or just kind of roaming around kind of animals. So I just think it's interesting to have, studies like this and say, well, wait a minute, your argument is not true. And I think it's even funnier, but not funny, haha, that you would erase these studies that say clearly what you're saying is untrue. Anyway, but there you go. That's just a couple studies. I mean, literally, there's so many different studies on this saying almost the same thing. that to say it over and over, it'll just get boring. So that's that. So let's go to Matthew 15. Yeah, I was going to share that with you guys earlier. I totally forgot. So just to clarify really quick, does a Jew in those days, a Jew, right? Okay, a Jew still have to do the dietary laws? Yes, because he's a Jew, right? Okay, so I want to clarify that. That's an important piece because it's only to the Christian that it doesn't apply. Okay, now I know it sounds silly. It's like, okay, I get it, Gary, but you have to realize the people who will argue against what we just read in Mark 7 are going to give you that argument and say, well, no, that doesn't mean it doesn't exist anymore. Yeah, you're right. It still exists. The law of God still exists. You and I are just not under it as Christians. All right, so that's, I know I'm really beating that one into your head. So let's see. Let's go to Acts 15, the fun chapter. So Acts 15 is an interesting place to read here. You see a lot of commotion, a lot of contention, a lot going on here. I don't want to take too much time in this, but I think it's interesting. We'll go to verse 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that becomes an issue, obviously. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Now, heads up, if you told the Gentiles, if you tell outsiders, hey, you guys need to be circumcised, just like verse 1 said, what do you think they're going to do and say? How well is your religion going to be accepted to an outsider? Now, we're just talking like kind of common sense, not rules, not God, because obviously God knows us, doesn't he? In some cultures, if that was put on them to go and get circumcised, that would almost like be saying, hey, go and get castrated. How well would that be accepted anywhere, any culture? That's not going to be accepted. So why would God put that burden on Gentiles, knowing that their culture will not accept it? Again, I'm not saying that God is subject only to your culture, but he also knows, and like we said last week, God didn't seem to have any issues with a man marrying many wives back in those days, right? That was just their culture. That's just what they did. That's how economy ran, if I could say it like that. It sounds horrible today, but that's just the way it was. So he says nothing about that. He is aware of culture. He's I don't want to use the word sensitivity to that. That's not the right word, but he's aware of it. Okay, that's a better word. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. That is the key part here. Their hearts are cleansed. No longer are we talking about circumcision. You want to do it? Do it. But it's no longer a requirement because you're an outsider. You can't go to other cultures and say, hey, I want you to go and get circumcised. It's not going to work. I forgot I just read this. I can't remember where I read it. But basically what I said earlier, going to other cultures and implementing these kinds of things, it would have been an uproar. It would have been chaos. It just wouldn't work because they would have seen it and translated it as if you're telling them to go and get castrated. It's just crazy. Let me give you a hypothetical. What if you went to a country whose normal diet were the unclean animals? What would you do with that? Are we going to import animals that are clean? I mean, is that what we're going to do? What if, again, another hypothetical. What if you're on an island? And I don't know, all there is there to eat is snakes. I don't know. I mean, again, it's totally hypothetical, I know. Are you saying that God cannot reach that person because he eats snakes? That's just ridiculous. No way. Again, it's hypothetical. I know that's a rare, one of those 2 to 3, 5 percenters. Or what about in the jungles? I mean, what do they eat in jungles? I don't know. Do they all have goats and sheep and things to eat, the clean animals? Do you see, we end up limiting God if that's what we're going to do. You just can't do that. So same thing here. You can't go into Gentile countries who have their own culture and say, oh, well, now you have to go get circumcised. And you guys know the rest of this chapter, no choke chickens, all that stuff. I mean, it's just not going to work. That's Old Testament law, or you're just trying to bring in some of your old stuff into the new. It's not going to work. You can't mix the two. But that's the key verse I wanted to get to there in verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. That's the key aspect in the New Testament. We know that. Go to Galatians chapter 3, one of my favorite chapters. Go to Galatians 3, verse 15. So this week, I want to give you guys, I think, what you already know, but I want to clarify, clear as day, that we as Gentiles, we are not under any of these food laws, especially. So Galatians 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So we're talking about a promise, right, versus the laws, right? Verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. Who is the offspring? Duh, Jesus, right? Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary, mediator, right, implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. And this is all it is. And I love this. I love how Paul breaks this down so eloquently. Now before faith came, and that's where we are today. We are under faith, right? That's the new covenant, faith in Jesus. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We had no choice. At this point, it's either keep the law or keep the law of Christ, just believe in him, okay? Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. So I love how it says that. It sounds like the law is back then, right? The law was our guardian. It was, what is it was? Past tense, right? The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. Okay, how much clearer does it get than this? We are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. In the Old Testament, how could you be a son of God? Yeah, there's no way. Good luck. You are now a son of God. In fact, that's edgy, right? If when God's talking about the Father, I and the Father are one. Do you know how crazy that sounds? You don't call God a father back then, but now you can, right? Because now we're sons. We're considered sons. We have an inheritance. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. When it comes to salvation, it's all equal plane, all right? You either are or you're not. That's just the way that works. No one is more saved than the other. It's either saved or not. It's like a light switch. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And it's all about that promise, right? And it's fulfilled in Christ. Lastly, let's go to Romans chapter 10, finish it off here. So what was the law? It was the guardian. And I love how he says it. You don't need the guardian anymore. We needed it for a time, but that time is done. Romans 10, verse 1, reading through this chapter here. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And who is he talking about? His fellow brethren, right? For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For, I've actually highlighted this, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I don't know how much clearer than that I can get. Verse 5. What's crazy to me is it says it as clear as day. I mean, you know, can I quote Willy Wonka? Black and white, crystal clear, you know, right? It's right there. How much clearer than that does it get? I mean, we can find a simpler Bible version, I guess. I mean, I don't know. This is me thinking out loud here. So verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Nothing about the law, nothing about your diet, nothing about anything else, nothing about your circumcision. Simple, verse 9, and I've highlighted that in red, actually. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that he raised from the dead. Done. Done and done. You will be saved. And speaking of circumcision, it has a similarity to circumcision, if you think about it. What was circumcision? It was private parts, right? You cannot see it. No one on the outside can see it. That covenant is hidden from the world. How much more is this covenant hidden, if you will? It's not a circumcision of body parts. It is a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. Nobody, I can't even see it. I can't even see it on myself, if that makes sense, right? So interesting connection there. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. It says the same thing. Peter says the same thing. Paul says the same thing in Galatians. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Who's everyone? Everyone. Every human being. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I love how he repeats himself. Because if you don't get it, let me say it again. And what is the idea of calling on his name? Because remember how Jesus says, you know, everyone who calls on my name will not be saved, right? I depart from me, I never knew you. The idea of calling on his name is saying, I believe you, I trust you. That he keeps saying that over and over, doesn't he? That's what calling on his name is. It's not just, you know, let me say in Jesus' name and cast out a demon. No, that's not calling on his name. It is calling on his name, literally. But the idea here is not that. Calling on his name is, I trust you, I believe you, I want to follow you. I have faith in you, I love you, right? That's the idea of calling on his name. So just to clarify that, because not to be confused with, well, what about when they, you know, we called on your name and no, depart from me, I never knew you. So to clarify, verse 14. How then will they call on him in him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear him without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And I'll stop there. It is clear as day, and I mean, I don't know how much clearer than that it can get. To put anyone back under any kind of dietary law is absolutely ridiculous, especially if you're a Gentile. It just doesn't make sense. We were never under that law. We never had those laws to begin with. And to put me under a law, back under a law I was never under, it doesn't even make any sense. How can I be put back under a law I was never under? It's ridiculous. So you're actually adopting a law. That's all you're doing. You're adopting a law that's not even yours. It's not even a burden that you need to carry. And what does that say about Christ dying on the cross, resurrecting? Was that not enough? Do I still need to keep these laws and burden myself with this after Christ took on the burden for us? Do you see? It just doesn't logically make any sense. What Christ did is enough, more than enough. more than enough for forever, eternity, for the people who died and the people who are still not born yet. It's enough for all of them. Again, I wanted to get this point across today because next week, God willing, when we talk about the dietary laws and seeing it from their perspective, I don't want it to mess with your head because it's going to sound very compelling. But it sounds good for them, not for us, okay? Just want to get that clear.